Okay, let's move forward. Those of you who are in the back, we'll give you a minute or so. While you're coming up, say a few words about our next presenter, Dr. Stephen Wagner, pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Carrollton, Texas, suburb of Dallas. At one point in his career, several years ago, the Institute for American Church Growth identified him as the outstanding church growth pastor in the country. He has his DMin from Fuller Seminary. He's worked with us on a number of church growth workshops on the district level. And he's one of the finest communicators that we have in our own circles in this field of church growth. And the topic that he's presenting for us today is, I think, the first time he's presenting this very thing. So it's prepared for us particularly. So let's welcome Steve Wagner.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here and to just a pleasure to kind of walk around Concordia Seminary again. It's been a few years since I've had a chance to really do that and attend chapel this morning and do the things that you used to do, you know, when you were a seminary student. You walked past my old dormitory room. It's still standing, still inhabited. I was a little surprised to see that, but there must have been some repair work that went on after my roommate and I moved out. But it's a wonderful thing to be here, and I'm honored to be able to be a part of this Church Growth Symposium. Just to warm us up and make sure that we're in focus, it's time to get growing. And today, I want to talk to you about megatrends for church growth and ministry. And as I speak to you, I speak from the perspective of the local congregation. I speak to you as one who is an observer of different kind of phenomena that are going on in our world today and a student to a certain extent of some of the phenomena that are about us. So as I share with you today, some of the things that I'm going to be sharing are things that are observed, that are descriptive in nature, and in a sense, trying to take a church growth perspective and sensitivity to understand what it means to function in mission and in ministry in the church in the setting that I'm in, which is a suburb of Dallas, to reach out and touch the people who are part of our community and share Jesus Christ with them and invite them to follow Him in the fellowship of the church. I was thinking about this meeting the other day and remembering an overhead that I had come across and a little cartoon that I saw in Leadership Magazine one time, but I thought that this would be an appropriate spot to resurrect this cartoon. Man talking to his doctor of mental health and emotional state, saying, "I can't stop going to church growth seminars." And to a certain extent, I guess that's true for me too. Whenever we think about the whole business of megatrends, what we're trying to do is to look at and observe what is going on around us and project the implications of those things to the future. Whenever you begin to consider what the future means and holds, particularly for our perspective today when we're thinking about the church, we have before us megatrends that are moving towards what would become possibilities for what life might be, 1990, 1995, the year 2000. But more than just dealing with possibilities, I like to think that we, through information, through the integrity of our own biblical doctrines and understanding of Scripture and what it means to be the church, that we can take those possibilities and begin to identify preferences for what it means to be the church and what it means to grow as Christ's church. And I would like to, as we begin today, to create a kind of biblical framework for understanding megatrends and their implications for church growth and ministry. And I do that by sharing with you Christ's words from Matthew 6, verse 33 and 34, where he says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." To create this framework, I think it's important for us to understand that when Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples and those others who were gathered and hearing these words, there's something very important in verse 33 when he says, "Seek." In that word, what we have in the original language is a present imperative, so that when we are talking about a sense of change, when we are looking at megatrends and the impact of these things, there is something that is immediate and imperative about what Jesus would say to us, just as he said to those first disciples, and that is to be seeking people. Which says something about looking at what is happening now, projecting that to the future, and instead of being reactive to that which is occurring around us, we set a course that is more proactive to that which is around us. A present imperative, a command to be seeking that is always immediate to us. To seek what? Jesus says, the kingdom of God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. That becomes for us the highest whole matter of priority, the highest priority of all, is to seek the kingdom of God. In the midst of all that our world may be, and as Dr. Bakke so wonderfully described for us, and as people in the midst of rapid change, in a world that's in rapid change, what Jesus gives to us here, I think, is the constant of the church, and that is the kingdom of God, his righteousness, particularly as we find that in Jesus Christ. So that like the hymn writer would say, "Change and decay and all around I see, O thou who," what? "Changes not, abide with me." That's the heart and soul of the church, the one who doesn't change. The kingdom of God, that's the constant. Now, as we see that constant, we recognize particularly, and I was thinking about this on the airplane as we were flying in this morning, Luther's explanation to the second article of the Apostles' Creed, when he talked about we've been purchased and won not with gold and silver, you know. And when he comes to the conclusion of that second article, so that we might be his own, that we might live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Be his own, live under him in his kingdom. In other words, he reigns and rules. That's a part of the dynamic and theology of the kingdom of God. And serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. That's another way of describing the constant. Now, in addition to what is here in terms of this constant being the kingdom of God, I also want to just expand that thought for a moment in keeping with our theme on church growth, and to take many of the New Testament parables about the kingdom of God when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man who went on a trip, called his servants together and gave them resources to be invested for him. The kingdom of God is like a small mustard seed. It's planted in the ground. The kingdom of God is like a sower who went out sowing his seed. And it seems to me that inherent in parables, many of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, that there is this inherent expectation of growth. So that when we're talking about the constant of the kingdom, one of the constants that is a tension for us in the church today is that as the Lord establishes his kingdom, he establishes it with this sense of advancement that is inherent. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then when he talks about tomorrow, he says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. As I share with you today, a lot of Steve Wagner, and you have to understand that going into this portion of our afternoon together, there's just an awful lot of Steve Wagner involved in this. I'm trying to understand a little bit about tomorrow. I'm trying to understand what people like John Nesbitt would say when he writes a book like Megatrends. I'm trying to understand what a man like Howard Snyder is saying when he writes a book like Foresights. Trying to understand what it means to live in a rapidly changing world, and I'm trying to understand what it means to be doing ministry in this world and to be effective in reaching out to touch the lives of other people, to share the gospel with them, to bring the kingdom of God to my place in Carrollton, Texas. So I have to tell you, it is a little unnerving to me personally because there's a lot of me in what I'm going to be sharing with you. It's a little unnerving, but I'm not anxious about tomorrow. I know who holds tomorrow and that kind of thing, but it is some unsettling, perhaps, at times, to project ourselves to the year 2000, to somehow begin to incorporate what these megatrends are all about. So our biblical framework is to seek. That's always the imperative, wherever we are in time and space and history, to seek the kingdom of God. That's our highest priority. That is our constant. As we begin to set a framework for the... I just missed this. I ought to show this to you since my wife made this specifically for me. There we go. And as we're looking at megatrends for church growth and ministry, I'd like to also share what I see as forces that are shaping our worldview today. It shaped the future direction of the church. The first is pluralism. Now again, Dr. Bakke has been talking about that, a kind of a pluralism that has ethnic implications, social implications, religious implications. But when we deal with a pluralistic society, one of the things that I see that characterizes our world today and the world in Carrollton, Texas, is that a pluralistic society finds that it's difficult to establish absolute truth. I like what Francis Schaeffer says when Jesus is praying in John 17, and he says, "Thy word is truth." Francis Schaeffer says what that word implies is that the word is true truth, because we live in this incredible mosaic of peoples who are moving into our cities, who are a part of our world, a part of our countries, that are a part of our lives right now. And we live in a pluralistic world that looks for truth, much like you go through a cafeteria line and take a little bit from here in the salad section and a little bit over here and a little bit over there and on down the way. Our world is pluralistic. So that when Howard Snyder writes in his book of Foresights, he talks about our world today as a smorgasbord of truth and moral values. A smorgasbord of truth and moral values. Second, a force that shapes the future direction of the local church in our world is that of materialism. The issue here is ownership. The issue deals with how much is enough. The issue deals with the satiation of physical things that are around us and that are a part of our lives. And one of the realities in which we live, at least in North America, one of the realities of our lives is what we like to call the middle class. But that is not a reality in many other places in the world today. You have the wealth and you have poverty, but there isn't a middle class. One of the things that is occurring in our world today is that the squeeze that's coming on the middle class, so that what we are seeing is a diminishing of what we understood in the 50s and 60s and early 70s of the middle class. And what we find in North America today is what is true in other parts of the world, as I understand this, economically, a widening gap between rich and poor. And one of the things that brings with it is tension. That when you study the whole history of the world and you look at the kinds of things that drive people to war and to other kinds of confrontation, one of the characteristics of history at those points and places in world history is an expansion of the gap between those who have wealth and those who do not. So that as we move and in a materialistic world, as we see these gaps widening, and we see wealth that is accumulating by a few, you also will find that there will be tension mounting in the world around you. Number three is the force of secularism. Secularism. Which is a way of saying that the secular person is a person who focuses on the physical and on the human, and spirituality is diminished. in a purist sense, there is no spirituality for the secularist. Now, one of the things that I find is this is lived out in the community that surrounds our church, is that people have a sense of perhaps goodwill toward the church. People who come into the church come in with a sense of preference about the church. You know, the church is a good thing. It's a good thing. It enriches the lives of the community. My children, if they're going to understand our culture today, should have church in their background somewhere. Perhaps people are curious about what the church is saying. They're curious about the teachings. But the point is that in a secular society, the church is not the place of significant impact. It's not the place of significant impact. And one of the clues that tells us that we have moved from a dominant kind of religious culture to a secular culture is the kind of language that we use. So that, again, I want to reference back to Francis Schaeffer. I think Schaeffer is correct when he says that we live in a post-Christian society, in a post-Christian world, which is to say that there's some kind of a backwash. There is that sense of goodwill and perhaps preference, but it's not the place of significant impact. So that for instance, in church growth teaching, when church growth people lift out the Great Commission and say that the command of the Great Commission is to make disciples of all people, we're really talking about something that goes way beyond goodwill and preference. We're talking about the commitment of a person's heart and soul and life. So that we can begin to, within the church, and I think this is one of the issues when the church speaks to the business of secularism, it must speak to it from the perspective of Bonhoeffer when he says that when God calls a man, when Christ calls a person, he bids him come and die. And die. A secular thinking world struggles with that because it's not a part of their worldview. And number four, an important force that shapes the future direction of the church is the force that we call individualism. It's the force that moves people out of community. It's what Peter Berger called the privatization of goals. And as it's lived out, as it's fleshed out in the most practical kinds of ways, it's the thinking process so that when a proposal comes to someone, the grid that proposal is filtered through is, what's in this for me? What's in this for me? And people in the churches have that same kind of grid and thinking because of the individualism that is so pervasive in our society today. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting thing that John Nesbitt, I wrote down this little quote from him, where he says, the building block of society has moved from the family to the individual. That's Nesbitt talking about our society today, so that the implications for building community among people are significant indeed for life in the church. Now, having said all of that, I want to just to take a moment to look with the handout sheet, and I'm assuming that everyone has one of those or is able to take notes as we go along the way. We're going to be talking about megatrends for church growth and ministry through the rest of the afternoon and my time here this afternoon, and I'm going to be sharing with you four that I see that have certainly affected my life as a church professional in my setting and in the travels that I've been fortunate enough to be involved in and speaking to the church. I've seen this in other parts of the church. I read this in material that projects toward the future, and so I'm not intending to cover the entire waterfront, but I do want to give you what I think, especially as you study church growth, becomes an effective handle and a way to interpret what's going on, and I want to help you perhaps to see and understand some of the things that are going on that are, I think, major things affecting life in the church today. As we look at megatrend number one, point A, outreach that emphasizes both content and context of the gospel. In other words, what we're seeing here is that the message is significant, But we are living in a world, and this took me a little while to begin to understand this, because as a Lutheran, I'm a word-oriented, I'm a means of grace-oriented, I'm a confessionally-oriented person. But the reality in the world today is that people who are outside of the church, people who are considering what it means to receive the gospel and in the power of God's Spirit to walk with Jesus Christ, people who are at that place in their life are would put equal weight to the way in which the message is supported. They're looking at people's lives. They're curious about the ambience of the church. They want to know what it means, what the gospel means, not necessarily by the content, but by the context in which it is lived out. One of the people who has caught on to this, and I think has given an excellent resource to the church, is Dr. Wynn Arn. I don't know if he'll be speaking about this and bringing this out so much tomorrow, but one of the things that they've done in some of their research is to understand that the greatest growth potential comes to churches when the corporate nature of the church, the psyche and soul of the community of the church, is able to somehow bring together both the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. If you've seen his book on Who Cares About Love, and he's developed this whole business of a love-care quotient, brings those two together. It expands a church's growth potential. Now, keeping that in mind, outreach that emphasizes both content and the context of the gospel, I want to share with you just a couple of examples of how this was carried forth in the book of Acts, because I think to be at that point in place again in our world today is a good place for the church, because it was a normative kind of thing in the book of Acts. I see two polarities as evangelism models from the book of Acts. The first is what is listed on your outline as an impact model, and examples from that would be Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17. Now, before I share with you exactly what that means, let me just share something about the impact model. The impact model is something of a confrontational model. Its style is somewhat confrontational. Its goal is information transmission. Information transmission. Now, examples of what I'm talking about are found in Acts 2 on Pentecost Sunday as Peter walks out into the streets of Jerusalem. And there's that magnificent witness to the faith and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The people are moved to respond with, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you. And the scriptures go on to record in Acts 2, verse 41, that there was significance in the transmission of that gospel message, because 3,000 persons that day were added to the church. We see an incredible impact there as Peter gives witness to his faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17 is the story of the Apostle Paul in Athens at Mars Hill. And he's standing next to the icon that was built to the unknown God, standing amidst an intelligent kind of people, standing in the midst of very religious people. And he says, let me tell you who this unknown God is. And he goes on to explain again, the message is the same, the information is the same. Paul makes that great statement, in him we live and move and have our being, talking about Jesus Christ. And you know that when he comes to the conclusion, some of the people were angry about the message he shared. People walked away from him, and the scriptures say that gives us the name of two people who were moved by that presentation of the gospel, and it says, and there were a few others. But there we see information transmission that doesn't have nearly the impact as the Acts chapter 2 account. Now, if you'll skip down with me to point B, I think it's important to also understand the second kind of model that I find in the book of Acts, and that's the penetration model of evangelism. Penetration. Acts chapter 2 also describes this. When the description of the early church concludes in verse 47, saying they had the goodwill of all the people, and the Lord added daily to their numbers those who were being saved. Now, the question that is important to our understanding of the dynamic of what's going on here is to say, how is it that they had the goodwill of people after the Pentecost event? How did that happen? That's an important question for evangelists and for evangelism. And when we read through the book of Acts and put that within the context of the whole incredible, explosive growth of the church, the story that's recorded for us there, what we find out is they had the goodwill of the people after Pentecost because they had the goodwill of the same people before Pentecost. And suddenly we find that what God was doing in the midst of that situation in Jerusalem as people, very similar to what Dr. Bakke was describing today, as people were migrating, they'd come in for the festival of the Pentecost and from all over the world, and what was happening is that the church began to grow along the lines of friendship and kinship and associations. So that the penetration models are relational in their style. And the goal is to build trust. The goal is to build trust. Now, keeping those thoughts in mind, I want to share with you, as we have them in our churches today, the characteristics of both of these kinds of models. First of all, the characteristics of the impact model. One of the primary characteristics of the impact model of evangelism is that it has a content orientation. There's this whole significance of communicating the Word, in the Word and in the Gospel, and we understand that properly, that we are the Holy Spirit has called us by the Gospel. The importance and central place of the Word, but the content orientation is critical in impact characteristics. Secondly, as we see these lived out in our churches today, there's usually a high accountability level when an evangelism program would link back to this model. And by high accountability level, I mean that there's usually some significant homework that's associated with participating in this kind of a program. There is the accountability of sharing the content of the Word, the Gospel, whatever outline perhaps that we may have memorized or come to know. And usually these things stretch over a number of weeks. It's a fairly significant commitment to be involved time-wise. And there is a high accountability for work and participation during the program time. Number three. These kinds of programs that relate back to this model would be described in terms of proclamation. We have something to share with another person. Number four, they tend to be very formal in that they are programmatic. Number five, when they are described in a local congregation, those programs that relate back to the impact model are usually described with the word evangelism. This is evangelism. And number six, the impact model is evangelism directed toward the masses. And sometimes there is no way to determine in the whole business of sharing the gospel and with these kinds of models to determine any kind of receptivity in advance of actual contact with people. Number seven, they tend to be action-oriented in that they have an expectation that the person who hears the presentation is going to do something. They're going to respond somehow. Anywhere from receiving Christ as Savior and Lord and entering into a personal faith relationship with Him to coming to an instruction class, to baptism, to enrolling a child in Sunday school, whatever that may be. Number eight, within the church, impact models of evangelism tend to emphasize the spiritual gift of evangelists. They are generally what church growth people call side door strategies or go strategies of evangelism. And in the follow-up, there is again a heavy word orientation. We want people to study something or complete something or memorize something or get into some kind of a class that characterizes these kinds of evangelism programs. I want to contrast the impact models with the characteristics of the penetration models. Again, this contrast comes out of our own contemporary church life. Penetration models tend to be context-oriented so that people talk about their experience of their faith. This is what happened to me. This is what happened to me. This is how my faith was very special to me at a particular time or moment in my life. Our experience. Secondly, there tends to be a low accountability level. Maybe it's just to attend a class. And maybe it's just a one-day kind of a thing, a seminar or a workshop. But there isn't a high degree of programmatic work that's associated with evangelism based on the penetration model. Number three, presence is emphasized in listening and in empathy. People talk a lot about body language and building relationships. Presence is important. Number four, these kinds of evangelism programs and strategies tend to be informal, emphasizing lifestyle. Lifestyle. And when they are described, number five, the word witness is used. Witness. Usually the evangelism or the witnessing, the outreach and lifestyle is directed to a primary group. That again is a way of describing friendship, kinship, and association, a social network and community of people. It tends to be more invitation-oriented. Please come to our, and then you fill in the blank. Please come and join us. From a church growth perspective, penetration kinds of models would relate to body evangelism. In other words, that the whole body is involved in a kind of a strategy for outreach. Which very much says something about attitudes throughout the whole church. It relates to attitudes as well as involvement. Number nine, penetration models tend to be front door strategies, which relate to the word come. Texas, we say, y'all come. You hear? Sometimes we mean it. And the follow-up tends to be community-oriented, community building. Now, if you took those two models, and I just want to share something with you, and this is very much Steve Wagner's. I understand what is happening in our, particularly in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you took those and put them on a continuum, and were to establish what I'll call an evangelistic continuum, penetration and impact would be at the opposite ends of the continuum. Now let me share with you, again, this is from our church body, so that we can see this in very contemporary terms, how these kinds of programmatic things are rooted back into these two models. On the one hand, you can see here under the penetration model. And again, think of these characteristics. We have, as resources within our church body, we have things like the Witness Workshop, the Gospel Communication Clinic, Winsome Witness. On the other side, in our churches today, with roots into the impact models, are things like Dialogue Evangelism, Evangelism Explosion. By the way, I was in an interesting discussion the other day with some people who do marketing through Charisma Magazine. I thought that was kind of a fascinating discussion. And they said that Evangelism Explosion is still the number one evangelism program found in churches across the world. It's the number one evangelism program in the world today. Again, in LCMS churches, WinARN has given to us a very fine tool, the master's plan, which is movement toward impact and away from penetration. Dr. Kent Hunter and I have published a thing called Heart to Heart, and some of you are familiar with that. It's a little different from the master's plan. It moves more toward the impact model, but it still has a great deal of residual components that would be rooted in a penetration model. But what I want you to understand is that in our church body, we have resources that kind of cover the continuum. And one of the things that I shared this the other day with Leroy Biesenthal, because I think for Bies and Irv Kolb, they have done a tremendous thing for us as a church body. They have positioned us in a marvelous way to be effective in outreach and evangelism, because they have given us tremendous resources at both the penetration and impact ends of the continuum. They have absolutely positioned us to be effective in growth and outreach for this time and for this day and age. Now, I want you to consider, one other thing, let me just show you this as well. It's important to understand this about these models as they're lived out in the congregations. The more important it is to accelerate spiritual formation, the more you want to be moving toward the impact model, impact programming. If it is important to accelerate spiritual formation, you accelerate as you move from penetration toward impact. If it is important to expand congregational participation, you'll find that the closer you come to the penetration model, the more people you can involve in the experience, the learning experience, the sharing experience, because the demands go down. It's less threatening. It's just that simple. Look back at those ideas of characteristics as well, okay? So in terms of expanding congregational participation, we move over here. To accelerate spiritual formation, we're over here. Now, I want to show you what we're learning here in terms of the megatrends. If you look at your church, and you begin to develop strategies for outreach, your church has a baseline of membership and potential members who are here. Out of this total congregational membership, you will find that you have some who are programmatic participants, and then some who will actually go out and make home visitations. Home visitations as a part of an outreach strategy. Now, I found that because most of my training was in evangelism programs and resources that tended toward the impact side of the continuum, I found that I was building most of my outreach strategies like this. There would be sermons and recruitment types of activities to bring people out of here and into here and then out of here up to here, so that with the number of people that I could recruit to go out and make home visitations during a particular number of weeks, that's where the outreach strategies, that's where we developed them, and that's what they were based upon. Now, in 1981, I was attending the American Festival of Evangelism in Kansas City, and I ran into someone who I had met previously in Detroit, a wonderful Presbyterian man who is the pastor of a growing church. His name is Bartlett Hess. And at that particular time in the life of our congregation in Carrollton, Prince of Peace, when I first arrived, was a plateaued and had just begun slight decline. After I'd been there a year, we had accelerated the decline. So we were sort of moving in the wrong direction, I felt, and you start to feel some of the tensions of that, and so what you want to do is go out and get your evangelism programs going. And all of our strategies were based out of this, and the thing that, the little recognition that Elmer Mathias referenced a few moments ago in the introduction that was given to me by the Institute for American Church Growth was the result of taking a decline and turning that church into a growth situation, moving that church to a growth situation. And a part of that simply dealt with pressure to recruit people into home visitation. I saw Dr. Hess, Bartlett Hess, in the hotel, and I went up to him and thanked him for a previous book that he had read, that he had written, that we were using as a resource for our elders at that particular time, called The Power of a Loving Church. It's a wonderful book. And was asking him some questions about his church in Livonia, Michigan. And I finally asked him a question. I said, Dr. Hess, just real quickly, if you were going to give one word of advice to somebody who really wants to see evangelism as an outreach, as a going and active part of the life of his congregation, and we're just starting to grow, and I'm kind of a neophyte pastor, what would that word be? What thought would you give? He said, that's easy. He said, never plan an evangelism strategy that doesn't involve the entire congregation. I'd never done that in my life. I didn't have the foggiest idea of what he was talking about. But as I began to ask questions and began to analyze that a little bit, one of the things that I realized that for my congregation anyway, that the more pressure that we put to recruit people into impact models of evangelism and to make home visitation, what I found was that our number of visitors who were attending our church went down. And when I analyzed that more closely, what I found out about the people who were visiting is that they were coming into the church without an association of any kind already existing to the church. In other words, these were people who moved into the community and they drove by and saw the church, or they found us in the Yellow Pages or, you know, something like that. But it was not at the invitation of a friend or a relative who was bringing them in. People who were afraid of some kind of a bad experience because the church is going to go calling, making evangelism calls, are not going to bring their employers, not going to bring their husband or their wife or their next-door neighbor, because the evangelism team goes home and then the person who gave the invitation must live with the consequences of whatever that bad experience happened to be. And so what we found was that our growth potential was diminished as we were accelerating our recruitment into this top part of the triangle. So we began to rethink that, and what I came to discover was simply this, that we had to begin to think about our congregation for outreach strategies as a whole. And that when we looked at, you can draw that circle real quickly, in order to do that, what we had to do was to include all of these kinds of evangelism experiences. We needed models that were both penetration models and impact models, so that we were able as a church to accelerate spiritual formation. We were able as a church to expand congregational participation. And what we came to discover for us in the midst of this, and I'll tell you why this worked for us, is that in order to plan evangelistic strategies that included the entire congregation, we had to prioritize penetration models over impact models. That had to be our priority. And what I discovered in looking through the book of Acts is that that was also normative for the New Testament church. so that the more opportunities that you find in a congregation, the more opportunities you find in the congregation, you not only develop a greater potential for sharing content, but you also have this contextual environment that is communicated through lifestyle individually as your people go out, and also corporately as the visitors come in. All of these things will be, they'll be more effective as they work in concert with other parts of our continuum here. Okay, having said all of that, what I wanted to show you in concluding this, I wanted to tell you the three things as to where do you start on this continuum. Well, how do you start? Three things that have to be considered, whether you start at this end or this end. The first thing that must be considered is, what kind of community am I in? Obviously, if I'm in a community where there's a great deal of transition and people are moving in and out rather quickly, accelerating spiritual formation is important, and so I will want to probably start somewhere down here. What kind of community am I in? If I'm in a community where there's an in-migration of people, or it's a stable community, I can afford to spend a little more time developing the congregational values, the evangelistic values, and the attitudes of my congregation. So what kind of community am I in? What kind of people are a part of my congregation? What is their history? What is their focus? How have they done this in the past, when they've done it well, if they've done it at all? So what kind of community, what kind of congregation, and which style of evangelism am I, as a leader in the congregation, most comfortable with? Those three things together will help you know where to begin on the evangelistic continuum. The important thing that you want to keep in mind is that within the church, people who are present live within a social context. They have a social network of friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers and associates and other kinds of contacts, people that are a part of their evangelistic potential to reach out and bring others in. We must, in terms of the megatrend, we must give as much value to the context in which the gospel is shared as we do to the gospel itself. It's both and. It's not either or, but it is both and. And that's a new dimension to outreach in our world today. Point B. Emerging diversity in worship styles. And what I want to say to you about this, I started to say this a little bit differently, and how it relates to church growth is simply in church, what church growth offers in terms of understanding the whole study of communication. But it is a way of recognizing who our audience is. How we worship, how we prepare for worship, will say something about how we perceive the people who are going to be there. And I'm going to use two words to describe what I'm talking about here. Then I'm borrowing from David Lutke, who is an LCMS man on the faculty at Fuller Seminary. Our perception of the audience, twofold. Point A, sometimes we perceive the audience as an inherited audience. Point B, sometimes we perceive it as a new audience, and how we worship tells a little bit about how we perceive what our audience is. If we understand the people who are a part of our congregation, our worshiping community on Sunday morning, if we understand them as an inherited audience, what that means is that we have a kind of an orientation toward an established culture. We've got something here, the people are a part of it. Maybe the people even have a longer tenure than the current pastor, as they're all a part of it. And we understand that they were here when I came, and they're going to be here when I go. And someone else then will inherit that same kind of the same group. But there is an orientation toward an established culture. It also presumes that we are perpetuating a certain community. Now think people in terms of this. That we are perpetuating a certain community. It's us. Now, what does that mean in very practical terms, the inherited audience? What does that mean? There's some assumptions that are made about inherited audiences. One is that they understand the liturgy. They understand it. And not only that they understand it, but that they appreciate it. Understanding and appreciation are somehow connected in this whole business. Now, how do we, in very practical terms, and again, church growth has helped me to understand this a bit for our own church, how do we see what our thinking is, whether we're thinking inherited or new? Well, one of the ways that we're going to communicate how we perceive that audience is in our bulletin, how we write the bulletin. Can the person who comes in on Sunday morning, is there a way that they can get a clue in terms of what's going on, you know, in that worship setting? I left this in Dallas, and I would love to have brought it along so I could read it to you, but it's an editorial from the Austin American Statesman newspaper written by a columnist who was unchurched and had been away from the church for a number of years. As a matter of fact, had Roman Catholic background, but she and her daughter and her mother visited a Lutheran church to worship. She came to the conclusion that the people who were worshiping there were professional worshipers because they knew what all was going on. And she said it was a little hard because when we were starting to sit down, everybody else was standing up, and when we started, they were sitting, and she said it was kind of hard. The only thing, she said, that really made sense to her, now you got to remember, this is a pure outsider speaking to the thing. She said when the priest, she called him a priest, when the priest said, turn around and tell people that you love them and give them a hug, she said, I understood that. And she said, but I just wasn't sure if I really love those folks, except maybe in a generic sense, of course, you know, as you love all mankind kind of thing. She said, that's the only thing I really understood. The bulletin. How does our bulletin help people go through our worship? Our hymn selections. Oh, my goodness. How do we involve people with an opening hymn? Who's singing those hymns? What do those hymns represent? And the words that are used and some of the things, the difficulty of them. How many times do we have to sing them before we kind of get them and that type of thing? The emphasis on the symbols of our church. Again, so much of what we as a liturgical church body do, we have so much symbolism that's a part of our church. How do we bring people on board, or do we simply assume that they understand and appreciate the symbolism that's there? What about the greeting and the exchanges that take place? I travel enough that when I speak in certain congregations, I can tell immediately what the orientation of the church is, whether it's toward the inherited group or if they're really concerned about new people and new group and community formation. Because there's two things. I'll tell you what the most common thing I get when I travel is in a few minutes. But the second most common thing that I get is, are you related to the Wagner that used to be down in San Antonio, Texas, that was the pastor? Now, what's the focus and the orientation there in terms of what the community represents? It's to the past. It's to an inherited, related, familial kind of a thing, an orientation. So what about the greetings and the exchanges? What's going on there? I've had the privilege, it's a little bit long distance. It's a little bit long distance, but just to contrast this for you. I've had the privilege of watching in some study out at Fuller Seminary, the whole Vineyard Christian Fellowship movement began. Are you familiar with that? John Wimber and some of what that is all about. And, you know, there's some interesting things connected to that whole movement. But it's real interesting to talk to those people about what's going on in their church and in their lives. And it's real interesting to be drawn into their conversations. Because most of those people in the conversations that I have, and I've worshipped not just in the California ones, but I've worshipped in other places in Colorado and in Texas. And what I find the general conversation is not about who are you related to. Are you related to the Wagner back and such, and anticipating some kind of Germanic thing that connects us together. But the question that's raised most frequently in just the general conversation of things is, what is God doing in your life? How's God blessed you this week? It's a whole different kind of language and thing. That's a whole new thing that's being created, though, that I want to get onto with our next point. Because when we are anticipating a new audience, there's an orientation there to developing culture, to developing our sense of community, to establishing ourselves as family. And the formation of community becomes very, very important indeed. Let me give you another example of that. Communion. I find that in a great number of Lutheran churches where I worship, there's never a word said anywhere when communion is served about what the communion represents theologically. I say that word kind of cautious, you know. Help me along here. Just stay with me on this. You know, I'm not trying to do anything strange up here. But, you know, how do we understand communion? Who goes and who doesn't go? And what is this all about? And I know that when that is omitted from the bulletin or the announcements and nobody receives any instruction about that, it's because the assumption is everybody already knows. But when the focus is on new, then we enter into the whole worship experience with a different kind of grid work to establish what we're all about. Number two, it deals with music selection. Music selection. I want to just say a word of something that I've mentioned briefly in places where I've spoken before, and it deals with the phenomena today of what we call baby boomers. Those are the people born between 1946 and 1960, sociologically. That's how they're defined. Baby boomers are about 80 million people today in our country. They are moving into now their prime earning years. Baby boomers were a part of the anti-establishment of the 60s and 70s and now are kind of reestablishing themselves. But the point that's very important about baby boomers is the fact that they are a generation of people that was significantly, heavily influenced by music. People like me. Our way of expressing ourselves very often was done in music. And the style of music was very different from the style of music that preceded it. It was baby boomers who introduced rock and roll. It was baby boomers who went through all of the stuff of the 60s with the Beatles and the Stones and all Peter, Paul, and Mary and all that crazy stuff. Baby boomers. So that as soon as we begin to select a style of music, we begin to determine our audience. What Dr. Bakke was saying earlier about the priest in Chicago, I thought that was just terrific. I've never been to a Lutheran church where there was a rock and roll band because we want to get some rock and rollers in a certain hour of worship. But there's genius in some of that because music is a statement of culture. And it says something about the audience that we anticipate to be with us. That we anticipate to be with us. And when we get into kind of the heavy-duty some of the old European kinds of things, and I don't say this disparagingly at all, but when we make decisions about that kind of music and make that the focus of our worship and constant in our worship, we are saying something about who we expect to be present. It's interesting to me as well that when we talk about baby boomers, for instance, that 99% of the people who were born between 1946 and 1960 do indicate that they have a religious preference. And I just saw an article the other day in the Dallas Times Herald which was saying that 40% of the baby boomers, as they're getting a little older now, I'm a baby boomer who's just about 40, and they're saying that now up to 40% of this baby boom generation is now attending church on a regular basis. But the reality still of the baby boom generation is to understand that the average number of Sundays that a person attends church, the average number of Sundays that a person attends church who was born before 1946 in a given year is 12 to 14 Sundays in a year, pre-46. 46 to 60 baby boomers, the average number of Sundays that they attend is 5 a year. 5 a year, and yet they are one of the most religious generations in the history of our nation. a religious generation not attending church. And when the bottom line is, as people who consult with churches and try to understand this from a sociological point of view, when the bottom line comes out, they say that it is probably a cultural issue. Music is a part of the culture. Number three, a communication style that is intentional to match sensory modes. What I'm sharing with you now is from the science of neuro-linguistic programming, which basically say that people are dominant in one of three sensory modes: the visual, the auditory — visual, of course, is sight, auditory is hearing, and kinesthetic, which is feeling. We dominate in one of those three. What I think is helpful to understand, again, from a church growth perspective and in terms of developing growth potential, is to recognize that a pastor or leaders in a congregation also dominate in one of these three. As soon as we dominate in one particular mode, though, we make the worship experience less meaningful for those in the other two modes. So that what we want to do is to either be very specific, and like that Catholic priest, perhaps have three different kinds of services that really do get into the whole matter of working very much with the visual or very much with the auditory, the kinesthetic, or we want to recognize what is dominant for us and we want to bring up the other two levels into the worship experience. Now, I think as Lutheran people, we have some marvelous resource to us because we are liturgical people, and our churches, by and large, carry a great deal of symbolism with them, which says something about this. We place a great deal of emphasis on the Word as it's spoken and taught, and the place of the pulpit on Sunday, which gets into this. And then what we communicate in terms of our hymns and in terms of how we welcome people, how we welcome them on a Sunday morning, and help them understand that they belong here. All of that deals with the feelings. And all three together expand the growth potential of the church. And finally, the last point that I want to make about this is to simply know, it says something about how we understand the sermon task. There are two basic, as I see this today in the whole science of communication, two basic approaches to the sermon task. And these are referenced, I think, rather well in a book entitled To Tell the Truth by Richard Jensen. It's an Augsburg book. He uses, though, as his examples, he says there is a didactic approach to the sermon, sermonizing and the communication that goes on from the pulpit, which is basically taking information and aiming that information at the mind. It's what Marshall McLuhan called hot communication. Lots of information, but little participation on the part of the audience. Faith, when we're in the didactic mode, faith is described in part as understanding that the ideas communicated from Scripture are true. The ideas are true. Now, what Jensen calls proclamatory, or what I like to call participatory speaking, is involved in, or is aimed at involving the hearer in the truth as it is being described. One of the characteristics of this kind of speaking is that it usually is heavily illustrated. There's lots of stories that go with this, so that people are, in a sense, involved and a part of the story and the truth, and they're experiencing that in their lives. Now, let me just, by way of summary, say something here again about the difference between didactic and the proclamatory or the participatory thing. Didactic is very much word-oriented, and by that I mean individual words. It's very much word-oriented, linear, word-oriented. And proclamatory is very much picture-oriented. It's picture-oriented. Now, I want to just share with you someone that I think is a good example of proclamatory preaching, and who is incredibly well received, not only in his own community but across the nation in terms of his ministry, and that's Chuck Swindoll. If you want an example of that, and by the way, Swindoll, in analysis that was done on baby boomers, if you're interested in the baby boomer thing, Swindoll is the second most influential evangelical in the United States today among people born between 1946 and 1960. But it gives us some clues in terms of the style of communication that becomes relevant to these folks. The point is that from a church growth perspective, that diversity in worship style is something that we want to understand as reality, as a need in order to expand our growth potential and to reach people and bring them into the life of the church. Diversity in worship styles. Point C, a redefinition and reemergence of the family. Redefinition and reemergence of the family. This brings me to the place where I can say to you, the most influential, the single most influential evangelical among in the United States today is James Dobson. James Dobson is the most influential evangelical today. And it says something about the agenda of people. It's important for the church to understand, you know, in terms of all of this, and I share this number with you of 7%, that 7% of the family units in America today would be described in a traditional nuclear fashion. Husband, wife, 2 to 3 children, one income family. 7% of the families in America today. Which is a way of saying that as the church continues to move toward the end of the 20th century, it must understand again what it means to be family. I want to read something to you here from the book entitled Foresights, written by Howard Schneider. And he starts off with a quote from John Nesbitt saying, "American households of the 80s are a Rubik's Cube of complexity. And like the Rubik's Cube, the chances of getting it back to its original state are practically non-existent." He suggests the following common variations of family: single parent, male or female, with one or more children; two career couple with no children; female breadwinner with child and house husband; blended family consisting of a previously married couple and a combination of children from two of the previous marriages; unmarried couples, close friends or roommates with long-standing relationships; group houses where people living together have grown into a community; households consisting of only one individual. The whole reality today that there are differences, when we talk about families, it's not an either-or situation. You're either married or you're single. It's a different world, and the church must understand what it means to respond to that. A part of responding is to recognize that our world is what Nesbitt calls high tech and high touch, and that people, as density increases in our cities, as Dr. Bakke was saying, communication breaks down, relationships break down, and so that for the church to take seriously the redefinition and the reemergence of the family means that the church must take on the role of surrogate family. It will take on the role of surrogate family. Community building will be significant. Now, and remember, that was a part of our outreach too, was to build community around people. Community building becomes significant. Creating places for face-to-face sharing becomes very, very important. So that some of the task orientations in our face-to-face groups, by and large as I see them, at least in my own congregation, and I dare say that we're not atypical of this, that so many of the face-to-face groups are task-oriented. And what is emerging out of in the church today is that that though we still have tasks and things that need to be done, community building and the sharing and the affirming kind of context in which those tasks can be carried out will be at least as important as the task. And finally, we're going to understand that that the family is becoming again the primary place for spiritual formation. What we're finding out is that when there's a contrast between what the church teaches, people let their kids go to Sunday school and church to get religion, you know. We still have a lot of that going on in Dallas, Texas. Go get religion. And we're finding out that when there's a contrast between what the church teaches and what the family is developing as its value system, the kids will go with the values of the family, not with the church, when there's that kind of contradiction. The family is primary for spiritual formation. Now, it's interesting to me that what this means is for the church, and just think about this as a megatrend, one of the things that I think is going to happen as we move more and more toward the end of the 20th century is that you will see more and more specialists coming on the staffs of churches, more and more specialists to deal with family, relational, emotional kinds of issues, to strengthen the family unit. There is a new and emerging family value that is coming out of this whole baby boomer phenomena. High value on the family. The tension that we live with in our world today is, and the people who do marketing of products understand this, and I was just meeting with some of these people from Los Angeles the other day, and they were saying it's an interesting time right now because our world today places high value on the stability of the home and the primary place of the home, but it is not willing to release the lifestyle that is the cause of the erosion of the home and family. So we live with this kind of tension that we exist with. So that expertise and specialists in the area of family will be very important. And from a church growth perspective, to know that there is dissatisfaction right now, a kind of a quiet dissatisfaction with this erosion of the family, means that people are going to be receptive to not only the gospel, but to the church that is able to establish solid family life. That makes sense, right? Solid family life. And point D, understanding that Christian education is moving from an academic to an apprentice emphasis. By the way, let me read something else to you here that I just thought was kind of interesting from this book on foresight before we go on. Given the decline of traditional family structures and the fragmenting of society generally, the church will have to become family as never before. It will need to learn in structure and practice, not just in song and theory, what it means to be the family of God, the household of Christ. The growing sense of need for high touch comes at a time when the most basic units for such human contact, home, neighborhood, and church, have been largely undercut or abandoned. By the way, I was reading something the other day that I thought was of interest to church growth people. To understand that the primary place in America today for building community, and think about this in terms of our outreach and everything else, the primary place for building community in our country today is the workplace. It's the workplace, which says something about the best places for evangelism and the best places for all these other kinds of things where we've talked about high-touch community building, how we penetrate our world, and primary to that is becoming the workplace. Let's understand the megatrend here in Christian education. Moving from academic to an apprentice emphasis. Point number one. Central to the ministry of the church, I'm sorry, number one, emphasis is on biblical literacy. Again, Swindoll can be an example of that today. But what we're finding as a trend in Christian publishing houses and just by and large in the interest of people, if you say, what would you like to study? You know, what would you like to study? I find that when I ask my people that, there are fewer and fewer kinds of suggestions that come back that might be topically oriented. And more the study of books, the verse-by-verse kind of things. People are very willing to buy the study Bibles. Look at what Concordia Publishing House just did with the NIV, the study Bible. Get your commentary and your study Bible, build your biceps, carry them to church. You know, those are heavy-duty books. But it's going on. It's a part of an emphasis that's emerging again. And it's almost an old trend that's resurfacing, emphasis on biblical literacy. Number two. There is a sense where, I'm not sure that I put this on this overhead right, it's knowing versus doing. What is emerging is both knowing and doing. However, in the past, we have equated knowing with doing. There is, in our Western world, a view that equates information, with power, with acceptance, and with competence. Power, acceptance, and competence. If I just know the stuff, But what is emerging today is a whole new understanding, and I think this is a healthy thing for the church, because the church, in its best sense, as it draws people unto itself, is drawing people to an organism, not necessarily an organization. People understand when you come to them today and you want to talk to them, the agenda about membership is your agenda for them. But when the agenda is ministry, it's their, your interest in their agenda for you. So that the focus in terms of outside of the church is more and more shifted toward the idea of what we would call organism rather than organization. So that people, as they come into the church, as people as a whole new laity, and by that I mean a whole new adult generation is coming into the church, it's a generation that wants to know and do and be involved. And so the apprentice model becomes a very strong model for us. Number three, preparation for professional church work coming from within local churches. Beginning to come from within local churches, where people are actually coming on staff, perhaps at a church, being trained by the church as they come on staff. People are being put on staff as they become involved in the ministry of the church, the functional ministry of the church. Local church is doing some of that. And that may have some implications for some of our professional church worker shortage right now. I'm not totally sure of that, but I certainly think that that's a part of a dynamic that's going on in our world today. And then number four is a functional definition of ministry. Priesthood of all believers, which is a part of our Reformation heritage, is getting a lot of play in the press, you know, in terms of people. And there is a tremendous sense, and I just appreciated what Dr. Bakke was saying about the motivation for ministry not being because we see a need, but because the love of Christ constrains us, you know, that kind of thinking. But I'll tell you what, there is this sense at which people today who are outside of the church are looking for a place to be involved in a positive, functional way in the church. And when they see the church, and that's organism thinking, body of Christ thinking, when they see the church caught up in internal conflict, it's a big turn off. The most common thing that is shared with me when I travel is people that come up to me, moms and dads and grandparents, and they come up to me and they say, "You're from Dallas. You know, I have a son or a daughter who's living down in Dallas, and we've been in the church all of our lives, and they're confirmed and baptized and all of these things, and they're not in the church. They left the church, and they're not going to church anyplace." And the conversation, the words of the conversation is yes, there is a hurt on the part of parents, and I can only begin to imagine what that is, because we've just got little ones at our house. But as the conversation begins to unfold, it is so generally true that the language that comes to me describes some kind of an organizational understanding of the church rather than the organism of the church. And where that young child needs to be won back is away from the kinds of things that prioritize organization and institution over the functional ministry of the church. Now, what does this mean as these megatrends begin to touch our lives? What are the emerging characteristics for the local church as we move toward the latter part of the 20th century, and as we consider what Jesus said, to seek first the kingdom of God and not to be anxious about the future, because the constant is the kingdom of God? Emerging characteristics for the local church. First of all, central to the ministry of the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, you just cannot get around the gospel as the source of vitality for the church. We understand that well. In our creeds, we say, you know, the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and keeps me. And then he talks about how the Holy Spirit calls and gathers together. That's that whole formation business of community, and it's on the basis of the gospel. Secondly, there is a high regard for the Bible. Therein lies the material and formal principles of our church. Therein lies what undergirds our mission and our ministry, the integrity of what the Scriptures give to us, and the person of Jesus Christ Himself, who said, "As I was sent," which means in exactly the same way that I was sent, I am sending you now, so that we understand that. Point C, there will be a shared pastoral ministry, and I say that, you need to understand that I'm saying that functionally. If you want a good way to understand the function of pastoral ministry, I would commend to you to look at the great chapters of the Bible that describe the Good Shepherd, and look at the verbs, look at the action words, the Good Shepherd, and it will tell you something about the function of pastoral ministry. A shared function of pastoral ministry. As a matter of fact, Peter Wagner, in a book called Leading Your Church to Growth, formalized something that I thought was very, very interesting, because he talked about leadership in the church, and one of the premises of that book is that if a church is going to grow, and in order to expand its growth potential, there must be a centralization of leadership. Now, and of course, if you've read that book, you know that he talks about the important role of the pastor in that leadership and that kind of thing. Concomitant, at the same time, there must be this decentralization of ministry if the church is to grow. And quite honestly, we've begun to experience what some of that means in our congregation in Carrollton. The decentralization of ministry is it seems to me, is a proper way to begin. It's certainly a much more palatable way to begin that. So that we expand the base of people involved in ministry, and the logical conclusion and of the step to support that was the centralization of leadership that is shared both between church professional, pastoral staff, and lay leaders. Point D, the church will discover a new emergence of social concern. Dr. Bakke, when you talk about the urbanization of the world, the phenomena of that, social concern is an incredible thing. And he raised some issues with that. I picked this up today down in the, I got here early this morning and went down by the bookstore and I picked up our latest Reporter magazine. And when you look at this magazine, it's amazing to me what's in here in terms of, as I'm going to talk to you about social concern today, this just struck me. In the Alive portion on the front page, there's an article here about central aid to Central Americans and a comments on the sanctuary movement. There's a thing here about El Salvador and what it's done. There's an article in here about abortion. There's an article here about immigration law and its effects. There's an article in here about organ donation, you know, and the beat just goes on all through this. The church becoming aware of the social concerns of people, and we see that right before our eyes. Point E, the church will demonstrate and appeal for an authentic Christian lifestyle, an authentic Christian lifestyle. That means that we are what we say we are, and the message is supported and substantiated by what is manifested among the people. I had a wonderful thing that happened the other Sunday to the man who is the chairman of our Board of Elders at Prince of Peace. And those of you who know chairman of Board of Elders, they're, you know, what kind of people they are, you know that they, you know, they don't sin and they don't know very many sinners, as a matter of fact. But they've been around a while, most of them. Anyway, he wanted to introduce me to one of the secretaries that works at his plant. And she'd come to church. And so I went over there, and as I was introduced, her comment to Craig was this. She said, "You know, I knew you were a Christian just by the way you act at work, but I just didn't know this was the church you attended." That's pretty good. She was observing what his life was about, and his life was consistent with the message of what the church was to be. Point F, there will be a new emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, just hold on to your seats here for a second, because I want to share something with you that was done at a, this was a statistic that came out of a Lausanne consultation on the work of the Holy Spirit and evangelism. But it was one of the observable phenomena that was mentioned by a presenter at this consultation was this. He said that by the year 2000, if what is happening globally in the church today continues at its present rate, by the year 2000, 90% of the people who are in the church will have had a charismatic experience. Isn't that something? 90% of the people. Now, we're talking here about sign gifts. Now, that's just a sociologist looking at the church. But it says something, again, about a trend and an awakening and a renewing. And we Lutherans have wonderful language and doctrine to deal with this business of the Holy Spirit. So that we should not be shying away from church renewal. I think we have something to add to church renewal. But we need to know what's going on around us. So that things like spiritual gifts are on the agenda of the emerging church. Things like prayer and healing are on the agenda of the emerging church. And how do we respond to what is valid in terms of the Holy Spirit's ministry among us? Point G. There will be a new emphasis on Christian community. I think that's pretty obvious from much of what I've said and the whole business of high tech and high touch. There will be an emphasis on discipleship and discipling ministries. Discipleship meaning that the focus of outreach and evangelism is to make disciples of all people. Discipling says something about the substance and quality of what happens, some of that relationally, within a church as people come and consider following Christ in that kind of fellowship. What that says is that I think we're coming to a place in the church, and in many instances we've already arrived, where quality life and quantity will not be seen as adversarial in their relationship, but really will be seen as something that holds the potential of being descriptive of quality. That they go together, like a horse and carriage and love and marriage. The message of the church, point I, will be one of hope. Will be one of hope. The church today, I think, is beginning to learn to how to communicate with a secular person. But the issue, I can tell you, if you go back to reference that, the issue on the mind of the secular person is not the issue of what's going to happen to me when I die. The issues that are emerging in the secular mind are issues that deal with things like my physical health. You know, am I going to get AIDS? James Dobson, the other day on his Focus on the Family program, said that at the current rate, by the year 2000, 90% of the children graduating from high school by the year 2000 will have genital herpes. You know, that's our world. What does that mean? The church can speak to the issues of hope based in the resurrection, and that's the direction that the message is shaped and going. It's life-oriented. It is, as I've heard Dr. Schuller say this, and it's one of the little catchphrases that I think describes this fairly well. He says that the message of the church must put strong wings on weary hearts, and that's, I think, where we're going. And that's what's emerging among us. Okay, I think we have about 2 or 3 minutes yet, or maybe a minute and a half. Do we want a question? Number one thing is, will you call on my child who's away from the church? I get that more than anything else. The second thing is, who are you related to? What's the number one thing that people ask you when you travel? And the number one thing is my child is living in Dallas now. Would you send somebody from your church to go visit them? They're outside. They're away from the church. And what I was saying that is, and I referenced that a lot of times people describe their understanding of the church institutionally or organizationally. And that's the kids aren't there. The young people are not there in that direction. Please.
There are many distinctions, and sometimes this. surrounds us. And probably one of the easiest ones to mention is music. If I were to try to alter the music in my church, I think I could probably alter the teaching more easily than the music.
Yeah.
How do we direct this pastorally to our members while still trying to reach to the community around us?
Okay. That's an excellent question. The question deals with music, and remember the trend that I suggested to you was that there is an emerging diversity in worship. And what we do with that, you know, in terms of how appropriate it is to our congregation is pretty much up to us. All that I'm suggesting is that the choices we make will determine who we reach. It will determine that audience, that congregation. I think one of the things that Dr. Bakke said, too, that was important to understand in this is that change is often equated with a sense of loss among people, so that there is that natural resistance to change. It's a fairly complicated answer, and maybe we can talk about it privately, but the point that I just wanted to make